pray together. Father, we honor you and thank you for the hope, for the strength, for a very present help in time of trouble. And we're grateful that you've condescended to us, and today even the evidence of your Spirit with us. Thank you. And may your word be a comfort and challenge to us now as we look into it. And may it be for the furtherance of the gospel and the deepening of our own faith in a God who does all things well. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it was late Thursday afternoon, and I just sensed that we needed to address what was going on in our world today. And I don't like that in a sense that I like spending a lot of time preparing, but it was an overwhelming sense that we needed to address, what is unfolding in our culture, what is addressing the fears with the coronavirus, and all the anxieties and stresses that are gripping the world. And one of my growing concerns is, and Gene addressed it quite well, is that we've got to make sure that we don't act like the world, that we don't succumb to the pressures of the world. And so we're departing from our Ephesians prayer study to look at Psalm 91. Because in times like this, what we need to do is to sit back, pause, and be still, and know that He is God. And that we don't mix the counsel of the ungodly, that we be careful that we don't fall prey to listening to the counsel of the ungodly and falling in complete surrender to that. That's not to be in defiance of civil magistrates, none whatsoever. But we have a high calling, as Gene said. And so I thought it would be very good for us to look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91 has been a psalm that's carried the day during many, many times of national calamities, God's people and such. It is a psalm of perspective. That's what I've looked at it. It kind of calibrates us in what we see all around us with an eternal and a spiritual perspective. And I got a couple tidbits from history to show that as well. Charles Spurgeon will be one, but I want to preface by what Spurgeon says on Psalm 91. He said this in 1851 when the Asiatic cholera was devastating London. Spurgeon says, in the whole collection of the Psalms, there is not a more cheering psalm than Psalm 91. Its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at its best and speaks nobly. A German physician was wont to speak of it as the best preservative in times of cholera. And in the truth, it is a heavenly medicine against plague and pest. He who can live in his spirit will be fearless, even if once again London should become a place of quarantine and the grave be gorged with carcasses. End quote. And I would encourage you to consider something like this. Look at your neighbors. You might want to write down, a nice little card with Psalm 91 on it and pass it out to your neighbors and say, listen, it's perilous times. There's a lot of fear out there. Here's a good word. You never know. Pass Psalm 91 around our community, and maybe the Lord will use that. Nevertheless, Luther also said concerning this psalm, this is the most distinguishing jewel in all the psalms of comfort. But as we look through this psalm, we will note that it is of great comfort and perspective, but it's not an escapism. It's not that we can't look at Psalm 91 and look at it as it's encased in glass and say, break and use in time of disease for deliverance. That's not what Psalm 91 is for. In verse 3 of Psalm 91, look at it. He says, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Now, pestilence appears a couple times in the psalm. Pestilence means an epidemic disease with a high death rate. But what this psalm does not tell us in verse 3, it does not say that we won't suffer during these times. He says, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. But let us be mindful that God is the deliverer and God determines his ways of deliverance. Now, as we work our way through the psalm under the title Courage in Fearless Times, it's not difficult to see that the psalm breaks out in three separate movements. And it's all driven by pronouns. In verses 1 and 2, you're going to see the personal I. And this first movement, the emphasis is on personal relationship with the Lord. The psalmist is proclaiming his own personal walk with God. And then the movement picks up in the second one in verses 3 through 13, and the emphasis shifts away from the individual psalmist to a collectiveness. He's encouraging the body. He's encouraging other believers. That's verse 3 through 13. And then the last movement is in verse 14 and 16, and this emphasis is on the great I Am. So we see, and it's easy to see the movement, that it's about us individually, it's about us collectively, and ultimately it's about the God who is. And so let's work our way through this. First, we see that in fearful times, the psalmist acknowledges that his God is his God. He's talking personally, and he establishes quickly personal relationship. Look at verse 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then go down in verse 14. The Lord Himself now says, because He, the believer, holds fast to me in love. So there's a connection to what we're seeing in verse 1 and 2 with what we're looking at in Ephesians 3. Remember in Ephesians 3, we've been talking about how Christ is to dwell within us, is to take up a permanent residency of a comfortableness, a harmonious heart-to-heart with the Lord Jesus. Well, what does the psalmist say in verse 1? He who dwells. It's the same sense of intimacy. It is the same sense of wellness, of fullness in the relationship with his God. And here we have the indwelling of the living God, or dwelling in His presence, is a place of protection and safety. The indwelling, which we see in the Ephesians prayer, is a place of intimacy. Both are in harmony with one another. And so I hope that you will see that there is indeed a connection between the indwelling in Psalm 91 as well as the indwelling in Ephesians chapter 3. But here's the important part. Is that the comforts of Psalm 91 are only for those believers who are walking in the indwelling presence of Christ. It won't be the worldly Christian who all of a sudden now they're in a crisis so they call upon God. We saw what happened in 9/11. We saw the ramp up of God being emphasized and churches were full. How long did that last? Maybe 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and then we fell back into our own heathenistic patterns and atheism in our country. So this indwelling and this presence of God in Psalm 91 during tough times, it will not be for the worldly Christian. It will not be for the one that is just going through life and says, oh no, the bottom's falling out, the coronavirus, I've got to find God. That's not what this psalm is for. This psalm is for the one who's walking with God, for the one who is intimate with Him, for the one who's enjoying the indwelling presence that provides protection as well as safety and encouragement. Now, this protection that we see in the personal relationship, this isn't the only time that we get the imagery, the beautiful imagery of hiding in the shadow of God, of being protected by the shadow of the Almighty. In Psalm 17:8, you know it, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. But the psalmist goes a little further. He not only acknowledges the personal relationship with his God, but he validates it by exercising personal faith in his God. And this is critical. It's because I can say all along that I believe, but you will really know if you believe when you get in crisis. Is it when truly the bottom is falling out and life is getting very scary, you will know whether or not your faith is a reliable faith and a real faith, or whether it was just a temporary faith. And the psalmist says what? Look at verse 2. I will say, look at the resolve of him. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Go back to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, the opening two verses of David's psalm here, when he was going through much difficulty. Look how David proclaims this personal ownership of his God. Beloved, trying times in the Christian are to be testing times for growth times. Trying times are not to be, oh no, the sky is falling. Trying times are to be those testing and growing times in the Christian. In fact, I would say that during what we're going through now, we have the potential to draw near and to enjoy our God far more than perhaps we do when life is somewhat easier. I don't have any sports to watch. I canceled my ESPN subscription. I got nothing. And I don't like golf, so I could have cared less that the Masters is canceled. Trying times can become seeking times. And you can validate whether or not your faith is real. Look at Psalm 18, 1 through 2. Note the language that David uses here in looking up and saying, "This is my God. He is my everything. And like Habakkuk, though the fields may be barren, I still will rejoice in who He is because He is my God." Can you say that today? Have you been so gripped in listening to way too much noise? And by noise on the news, by the way, cut that out. Because you can get conditioned and listen to everything that's out there and the loud voices of the media. And I'm not saying don't be smart, and I think the insert we gave you is evident of that. But sadly, we can get swayed into thinking as the world thinks during calamities. And look what David says in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 18. "I love You, O Lord." And I want you to look how possessive he is of his God. "I love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Beloved, can you say that today? Can you say like the hymn writer says, "He is mine and I am His"? Take your hymn book. Look at hymn 748. The psalmist is established in the personal relationship. And I would encourage you to look at the times in which we live and make these growing times, not groaning times. They're growing times. They're not groaning times. And they're not fearful times. They're fearless times. Why? Because like David, we can cry out, "My strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." 748. Look at the third stanza. "Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest." Have you lost your peace during this upheaval that's going on? The daily routines are upset. Have you lost your rest? Have you lost your peace? Have you been gripped by the anxieties? And have you been living in, "Oh no, what if this happens?" Beloved, what ifs lie in the secret counsel of God not to be opened up by His people. We live in the present now, not in a not promised tomorrow. That doesn't mean to be foolish. But it needs to remember, don't borrow tomorrow's anxiety for today. There's enough for today. It goes on, look what he says. "Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in the everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign. While he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine." You can't hear that whisper if the noise of the world is drowning it out. And if your world is wrapped around with this absolute over-the-top information, you're not hearing the whisper, "You are mine and I am yours." But the psalmist starts out by saying, "All is well." Why? Because I know the God and who controls and all is well. My God, my fortress, my strength, my rock, my shield. It reminds us of Thomas's confession. Remember Thomas says, "If I don't see Him, if I don't touch Him, if I don't look at the nail prints, I will not believe." And Jesus, in the graciousness that He is, He appears to His struggling disciple and He says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Exactly the language of the psalmist. "My Lord and my God." Friend, is He that to you today? Is all that's going on around us, is it driving us to a clinging to Him to where the personal ownership of Jesus Christ is just as real as the most intimate relationship you have on a human plane? Have you been driven so to the feet of the Savior and find that He's taken your fears and he's calmed that like he did to the disciples who felt they were drowning in a rough sea, and he looks at you and he says, "Peace, be still." That's what the psalmist is doing. He's exercising personal faith in his God. But he's not alone in this. And this is something we got to be aware of too. Beloved, don't bunker down. Don't bunker down and don't isolate yourself in the sense that I'm not talking about being not being wise, but I'm fearful. Don't isolate yourself while your neighbors are absolutely just wretched in fear and you're hunkering down in your house afraid to go out. We need to be wise in these things. But we don't need blindly just to step out or not step out. And what is the second movement of the psalmist does? And so pick it up in verse 3. Verse 1 and 2, he's established the personal relationship. And this is how it will always work, beloved. The closer you are to the Lord Jesus, the more interest and love and investment you will have in people. It's always that way. The closer you get to Him, the less you think of yourself. The closer that you are beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus and being transformed into Him, the less you concentrate on yourself. Look at verse 3 of 91. The psalmist, since he's so close to his Lord, he understands that he has a privilege and responsibility to others. As I read this text, verses 3 through 13, I want you to look how often he is encouraging and exhorting others with the use of the pronoun you. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. A thousand may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Look how much emphasis that he has shifted from his own personal security and his own personal protection in his God to understanding the personal responsibility he has for others. You. I'm afraid that a lot of my life, especially when it gets hard and kind of scary times, I'm afraid most of my life becomes about me. And it should be about them, you. This is what the psalmist is doing. Now, he talked about pestilence. I want to give an observation and two applications. He talks about pestilence twice, and I already defined that for you. It's a disease, an epidemic that has a high death rate. This does not mean when he says that you will not be touched by the pestilence. It does not mean that you will not contract the coronavirus. That's not what he's saying. Don't live recklessly. But don't live in unbelief and justify it by saying, "I'm just being wise." It doesn't mean that you're not going to die of disease. Dr. James Boyce commented on this. He said, quote, "This does not mean that those who trust God never die from infectious disease. It means that those who trust God are habitually delivered from such dangers." What Christian cannot testify to many such deliverances? We have examples in our church of people that have been delivered from disease. God, in His good providence, He has chosen to do that. And ultimately, though, is it not true that if we do contract the disease, and it is such that we don't recover, deliverance is guaranteed because you will be in heaven. So deliverance is certain. It could be here, but it could be in the place where you'll never see disease again. Boyce goes on and says, "Indeed, our entire lives are filled with deliverances from many and manifold dangers. And we will enjoy that until God finally takes us to be with Himself." Remember, beloved, God determines our days, not us. And in a very real sense, we are indestructible till He says, come home. I want to give you three stories from history. It kind of builds on what Gene wonderfully shared with us from the Roman Empire. And I want to stress, this does not mean be reckless. And there are some that may think that we're not being prudent enough by keeping the place open. We firmly intend to have services next Sunday. And we are going to do what we feel is the high calling of God to serve the people and to be on mission. But then again, it doesn't mean, and we've got to be prepared to accept that people won't understand that. And we're not, and people that aren't here today, we're not judging them. We're not, no, use wise counsel. But make sure it's wise counsel of the Scripture and not society. Three stories from history. One was a man named Thomas Vincent. Some of you may have read his books. I got one that he wrote, True Love to the Unseen Christ, top five book ever. True Love to the Unseen Christ. If you want more information, see me. Email me and I'll direct you to where to get that book. It's not very big, 125 pages or so. It's profound. Vincent was a 17th century English Puritan who ministered during two of London's greatest disasters. He ministered during the Great Plague, the bubonic plague in 1665, where 68,000 people died in London. A year later, he ministered in London during the Great Fire in 1666. He wrote two books about that. This is what we read about Vincent. Then indeed it was that pestilence walked in darkness and destruction wasted at noonday. He's quoting Psalm 91 to define exactly what was happening in London during the time. On every hand were to be heard the groans of the dying, the lamentations and the distress of the survivors. In vain did thousands look for consolation in their last moments from those who ministered to them the word of life. Now get that. He says, in vain did thousands look for consolation in the last moments from those who ministered to them the word of life. He's saying that there was no one. There was no one that was ministering to the dying the gospel. May that never be said of us, that we retreat away during times of national crisis. We don't run away, we run to. Vincent goes on. Mr. Vincent resolved to commit himself to the protection of his God in order to administer spiritual relief to the wretched and dying. Thus encouraged in the Lord, he was at once commenced his work with zeal and firmness. Without fear, he rushed into the scenes of contagion and entered the dwellings of disease and death. Throughout the whole sickness, he regularly preached every Lord's Day in some of the parish churches. His subjects, suited to the occasion, solemnized by the awful scenes around them, and enforced by his own persuasion, many come to be under the powerful preaching of the gospel. Multitudes crowded to hear him. And it is remarkable that he did not preach one sermon in which there were not many seals of approval of his ministry. To this man's faith, as well as to the prayers of his brethren, God was pleased to do honor. For though upwards of 68,000 died in London of the plague that year, including seven people in the very house of Mr. Vincent, yet he continued in perfect health during the whole season of the disease. The Lord had indeed fulfilled His promise to Psalm 91, 3-7. And He preserved him for future usefulness to numerous congregations among whom he labored until he went home to be with the Lord in 1678. He was fearless not because of his self-resolve. He was fearless because he believed Psalm 91. And he ministered to the dying. There's another one. There's a story of a man named Lloyd Craven. He was the first Earl Craven, an Englishman. He was a nobleman of noble royalty and a Christian. He also lived in London when the plague ravaged the city. In order to escape the spreading disease, Lord Craven determined that he would leave the city and he would run to his country home, as many of his social circles were doing. They were abandoning the city out of fear. He ordered his coach and his baggage made ready. But as he was walking down one of the halls of his home, about to enter the carriage, he overheard one of his servants say to another, I suppose by my Lord's quitting London or leaving London to avoid the plague, that his God lives in the country and not in the city. It was such a straightforward and apparently innocent remark that Lloyd Craven heard. He was so deeply struck by his own fear and deeply struck by his justification of leaving the city, he canceled his journey, saying, "My God lives everywhere and can preserve me in town as well as in the country. I will stay where I am." And so he did. And he, like Vincent, helped the plague victims and did not catch the disease himself. The final story, and then I'm going to give you a couple applications, is from Charles Haddon Spurgeon himself. I mentioned that when he made a comment on this psalm in 1851, that's when the Asiatic cholera was devastating London. He had only been there for 12 months. He was a young preacher. Many in Spurgeon's congregation was affected with the cholera. There was hardly a family in which someone did not get sick and many died. The young pastor spent most of every day visiting the sick, and there was hardly a day when he did not have to accompany some family to the graveyard. Spurgeon became physically and emotionally exhausted and sick at heart. He was ready to sink under this heavy load of pastoral care. But as God would have it, one day he was returning home sadly from a funeral when he noticed a sign in a shoemaker's shop. It was in the owner's own handwriting and it bore these words, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall neither evil befall thee, nor shall any plague come upon them." The shoemaker had put Psalm 91, 9 through 10 in his window. Spurgeon was deeply and immediately encouraged. He wrote, "The effect upon my heart was immediate." It was immediate. Faith appropriated the message as my own. I felt secure, refreshed, girded with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved that tradesman, the shoemaker, to put those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge. And in remembrance of his marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God. And I'm sure there's many other stories throughout history. We know the Moravian missionaries that were sent out that went to become part of the leper colony for the sole purpose of sharing the gospel. And so we have countless stories. But I share that, and I know Gene shared that, for the simple purpose of this. Beloved, we don't need to be afraid. Our God, my God, is able. And the psalmist would tell us that He will protect us. So what's the application of that? In the second movement of the psalm, verse 3 through 13, what is it? The ministry to others, what the psalmist is doing. Two applications for us. Number one, is during times of great calamity and times of great uncertainty, humanly speaking, is that you and I must embrace the mutual ministry of encouragement to one another. We must embrace the mutual ministry of encouragement to one another. What is the psalmist doing? How many times did he point to you, you, you? And what does he give them after every you? He gives them words of encouragement. This carries throughout the New Testament. Paul, Peter, Jude, Jesus himself, they use the word remind, reminder, remember. Do you know what I need during times like this? I need you to minister to me by encouraging, reminding me of the truth of Psalm 91. We need to be in a ministry of mutual encouragement of one another. We need to remind ourselves and remind each other in the ministry of encouragement of two things. Number one, we need to remind ourselves that this is the reality of life. Are we surprised? Well, Peter says, don't be surprised. This is life. This is the world. Now, the psalmist says all throughout 91, he uses words about the problems and the dangers of a fallen world. He uses words like deadly pestilence, the terror of the night, the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that stalks in darkness, the destruction that wastes at noonday. All through the psalmist, what is he doing? He's reminding me, this is life under the sun. Beloved, we're going to heaven, but we're not in heaven. Let's don't be surprised when life goes south, when routines are upset. You know, one of the most dangerous times in the Christian life is when life is going pretty well. When things are pretty good, bills are paid, kids are doing okay, marriage is fine, you know. When life is little inconveniences, little trials you can handle. When life is going like that, that is the worst time for a Christian. Because nothing will deaden you to the realities of Christ than complacency, than indifference. that is fueled when things are just going pretty good. Well, there's a lot of people around us that right now are saying things are not going pretty good. And God will often use these very things to jolt us out of our sense of foolishness and remind us what life really is all about. And life is all about what we see in Psalm 91. Certainly periods in history that are more degrees than others. And what does the psalmist do, as well as Paul and Jesus and Peter and Jude? They encourage other believers. They encourage believers that you must understand that life is full of trials and tribulations. What did Jesus say in the upper room discourse to his disciples who were afraid? He says, "Peace, peace. I have overcome the world. In the world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulations, but I've overcome the world." And what does Paul do on a missionary trip when he's preaching to the Asia Minor disciples? He goes to Lystra. He goes to Derbe. Gets stoned. He goes down to Iconium. They lead people to the Lord. And then Paul says, let's go back and see the disciples and encourage them to continue in the faith, saying that through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Beloved, let these times not be times that you cocoon in your own little world, but let this be time that you seek the Lord in greater measure and you get so close to Him that you'll find the ministry of encouragement to other believers blossoming in your lives. And we have the advantages of modern technology. We can encourage each other all the time. And the psalmist does that as our model. In trying times, not only let them be growing times, but let them also be encouraging times, that we reach out and truly encourage one another. But there's another in the ministry of encouragement that we can see from the psalmist. And we won't read all of them because we just did. But we need to remind each other not only of the reality of life, but we need to remind each other that God is still on the throne. That God did not wake up a month and a half ago and started, "Oh no, coronavirus." He didn't do that. And we need to be careful, as professing Christians, we don't say, "Oh no, coronavirus." We need to understand that God has provided protection for His children. And Psalm 91 is about an intimacy with Him that assures us of His protection. And that's why we want to keep open our ministries and keep serving, because we want to tell the world around us we're not afraid. We're not arrogant. We're here, we care, we offer hope, and we will engage you. That's our message. But not only is that our message, that's our mission. And beloved, just because this is happening in our world, it doesn't take us off mission. We're still on mission. You'll find nowhere in the Scripture where the Bible tells us to isolate from the world. Jesus says separate from the world, but not isolate. But how does this apply, this psalm, to our unbelieving neighbors? I gave you one suggestion, Maybe we make up nice little cards with Psalm 91 on it and we distribute it to our neighbors and say, "Hey, we know it's tough. Here's a good word. It might be of encouragement." You don't know how many doors will open by sharing. And I'll tell you, if an unbeliever just reads this, they're going to say, "Terror by night? Yep, that's me. Stalks in the darkness? Destruction? Yep, that's me." I don't care where they're at. They're going to be able to identify with something here. And then you're going to be able to say, "Let me tell you about the one who's able to overcome these things and has overcome these things." So that we can apply this psalm in an evangelistic way. We really can. And how so? You can talk to anybody now, and the hardest is white for this. You can talk about the reality of death. Of death. There are a lot of people that are absolutely paralyzed about dying. There are Christians that perhaps may be tempted to pull away from the world out of fear of death as well. You can engage your neighbors, and I engage my neighbors with the principles of Psalm 91, and we can talk about the fear of death. And we can look at our neighbor and say, "Do you know why we're afraid of death?" And you can look at your neighbor and say, I was afraid too. You know why fear of death is real? And they might be thinking about it now. Then you could tell them Hebrews 2:15. Well, let me tell you that the fear of death, it comes from the enemy of God, the devil. Hebrews 2:15 says that through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why were they feared? Because they're in the shackles of the devil. So you and I can start talking to our neighbors. You know, we have to talk about religiosity. Let's talk to the reality that people are dying. And it's not just about the coronavirus. Every one of the people we talk to, it's 100% certainty that we're going to die. We do that basketball with the guys. We'll challenge. These guys play basketball. They're young. They feel like they're immortal. Tomorrow night, I'm sure we'll talk about death. But you have to come to... We can talk to people about why are you afraid? Why are you afraid of death? Well, let me tell you the author of that. But then we can quickly go in and say the psalmist also points us to the one who has conquered death. And if we just love our neighbors and we can talk to them about death, then we can come to them and say, listen, there's one who rose from the dead that death no longer holds sway on, and that you and I can overcome. You're afraid today? Let me introduce you to the one who said, don't be afraid. That's what Psalm 91 will do for us. It not only provides personal intimacy with God, verses 1 and 2, it not only provides and empowers the ministry of encouragement and the ministry of evangelism in verses 3 through 13, but it takes us into the third movement of the song, verses 14 through 16. We go from us as individuals to us collectively, and now we come face to face with the I wills of God. Psalm 91, verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Who's speaking? It's not the psalmist. It certainly isn't one another. The great I Am is speaking. The great I Am says, You, I have chosen. You, I have engraved in the palm of my hands. And here's what I have for you, my child. I will, I will, I will. And when God says I will, that means He will. God does what He says He will do. And what does He say here? There's so many I wills here that we could be overwhelmed with, would make us fearless in the midst of any disease and any calamity, because the I wills of God overrule all things in the world. And what does he say here? Look at verse 14. First, we have the I will of protection. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. The word deliver means to preserve. And he says he knows my name, more intimacy. But it means that he will preserve us. We see examples that I've read through history and examples of the Roman Empire. The Christians made all the difference in dark times. Beloved, we are to be salt and light, not in our living rooms and not in the church, but in the world. And God has given us the I will of protection. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus is a great song, even in trying times. And here's what will rule the day in your fear when you understand the I will of protection. Because the one who says that has also says, I'm your Father. I'm your Heavenly Father. And what does Jesus say? If you're suffering from anxiety and fears, spend some time in the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular, Matthew 6. Three times, I think it's 25 through 33, three times Jesus commands, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. That's an uncomfortable thing. You know why? Because to be fearful and anxious is sin. Because it's violation of a command. And when he looks at the disciples on the boat, and they're on the boat, and water crashing over the bow, and they feel like they're going to become the first submarine. Is these disciples are absolutely terrified, and they look at Jesus. First, they rudely wake him up, and then they look at him and they say, "Do you not care that we perish?" You know what fear does in the believer? Number one, it forgets the character of God. Wait a minute, disciples. The God who is love is in the boat with you, who also controls the storm. And you look at him and have the blasphemous, fear-speaking words, you don't care? That's what fear does. Fear ruins good theology. So they looked at him and said, you don't care. And what does Jesus say to them? He doesn't give them a pass on their unbelief. He looks at them and says, "O ye of little faith." But that's solved when we grasp the "I will" of the psalm. I will be your protector. I will be your preserver. But now look at verse 15. Here's a second "I will" for our comfort. "When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble." What does Jesus say when he gives us a great commission? He says, "Go," and then he says, "And by the way, I'll be with you. And I'll be with you always." Beloved, you're not alone in this. I'm not alone in this, and we need to tell each other that. And we not need to be afraid. Because the psalmist says that God will answer him and I will be with him in trouble. You know what that "I will" is? That's the "I will" of divine companionship. You can get so close to the Lord in this time of crisis, or you can be paralyzed by the fear, by listening to the world. And you won't grow through this. Or you can grow through this. And one of the ways you will is by deepening your prayer life. Because look what he says, "I will answer him." Well, if God is saying, "I'm going to answer him," that means that we're calling upon him. And we're not calling upon him just simply to remove the virus. We're calling on him to use all this for the furtherance of his gospel and the deepening of his people. And then we have the promise of, or the "I will," of divine companionship. And finally, look at verse 16. We have the "I will" of heart rest. Verse 16 says, "With long life I will satisfy him." You know what satisfy means there? That Hebrew word, it means to have enough. It means to be filled to a need filled up. It means it's enough. We could say that the application is contentment. I will give you heart rest in a world of unrest. And Jesus says the same thing to his disciples in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And so, beloved, it is challenging times, but it's also opportunistic times. Opportunistic times that we don't have to be fear and hunker down and just pull away from the world, and then when it's all better, we'll come back into the world. That's not what we're called to do. Jesus said, "Sanctify them." He says, "I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one." So may God give us wisdom as a church and as individuals, not to let fear so deceive us and make us lean on our understanding that we're neglecting mission and we're neglecting the truths of Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is a great, great psalm in the times of trouble, because in that psalm we have intimacy with God, we have the mutual ministries of encouragement and evangelism, and we also have the promises of the "I wills." I will be a divine companion to you. I will protect you. And I will put your heart at rest so that the world around will take notice, not of you, but of me. May God help us to see that. Let's pray. Father, we so are grateful for your word and how you minister to us, and always, but particularly in times of need. May you use Psalm 91 in powerful ways in our life. Protect us from fear, and protect us worse from the deception of justifying fear. And may we learn to be bold, trusting, not presume upon you, but to be wise. We thank you for the day. We thank you for the privilege of corporate worship. We ask and please that you've been pleased with what we've offered to you. And may you help us to remember these things, and more importantly, to live these things in a world right now that seems to be out of control. And so, Father, thank you again for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.